Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Bring a lesson on the unpardonable sin as to what it is. And the more one studies a subject like that, I almost came to the conclusion that to even make a request to discuss a subject like that must be it. There are some things about which I personally cannot bring myself to be overly dogmatic. Now, there are some things which I, as you know, be very uncompromising. But I think that there are teachings in the Word of God that are hard to be understood. I'm not in any way suggesting that they ought not be studied. And I'm not saying that we can't come to a righteous conclusion concerning many of these matters that are hard to be understood. But I would just like for us, as we approach the subject of the unpardonable sin, as it is sometimes termed, that we approach it cautiously. And I know there's a great deal of interest and concern about the possibility of an unpardonable sin. And through the years, this has been a theme that is of great interest to every Bible student. I want to read to you words from our Lord's lips from Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32, where he said, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoso speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." Now, our first impression as we read those verses is that we're talking about a sin for which there is no pardon, there is no forgiveness. Now, if such be the case, we need to know about it. And we need to know what it is so we can studiously avoid it. And as we approach this, I'd like to approach it maybe from a little different angle, that we first dwell upon the marvelous scope of God's plan of salvation, how inclusive the invitation is, or at least how widely it has been extended. Christ said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." That doesn't sound like it leaves out anybody. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. When our Lord gave the Great Commission, he said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Matthew chapter 28. In Mark the 16th chapter, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." The very implication of that verse is that everybody is amenable and accountable and responsible before God, and that everyone can do something about their relationship to God when it's not right. Revelation 22 and verse 17, "Whosoever will." That is sometimes that thought is embodied in a song, "Whosoever surely meaneth me." It includes me. It includes you. It includes everybody. And so I think we need to keep before us the wide nature of the invitation of Jesus Christ and what appears from those expressions of the invitation and the preaching of the gospel, the unlimited extension of the mercy of God, and that none are excluded. And when we realize this, it's disturbing to us to come across passages such as I have just read, and there are others, that suggest that it's possible to be too far gone and outside of the reach of God's mercy, and there is sin which cannot be forgiven. We ought to be concerned about every sin. But I suppose it's just sort of natural to be more concerned, or at least very interested, about something that we feel like we might commit for which we could never get pardoned. And especially when we remember, as in Revelation 21, 27, there's not going to be anything unclean in heaven. So when we commit the unpardonable sin, as we might speak of it, and I say that because the phrase unpardonable sin is not a biblical phrase, we might keep in mind that the limits of the mercy of God seem to be implied in such a passage. I read to you another passage from Hebrews chapter 6, beginning with verse 4. There the inspired writer said, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put into an open shame." Now there is the implication in that, that here is an individual, it's impossible to restore him. However, in the context of the book of Hebrews and of other passages of the Bible concerning the apostate, we understand that it would be impossible for one to be restored so long as he remained in his apostate condition. So long as he continued to keep his back turned rather than his face turned toward God, he can't be restored. He can't be saved. There's no way for him to be saved in that situation. So that wouldn't be the unpardonable sin, would it? In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27, we read again, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries." Now this passage of Scripture has been suggested as possibly relating to the idea of an unpardonable sin. And that is one willfully sinning. But if one does willfully sin, the passage is teaching that if he's going to be forgiven, he's going to have to look to the one sacrifice that God has provided. That's Jesus Christ. There is no other. There is no other sacrifice for sin. There is no more sacrifice for sin. Jesus Christ is the one and only sacrifice for sin. And therefore, those that would willfully sin, we're going to have to return to Christ. And the book of Hebrews is written in the context that there are those who are drifting away, falling away. They were not yet beyond hope, provided they would return to that from which they had fallen. And so these passages do not suggest to us a sin for which there is no possible pardon. But is it not true that our text, back over in Matthew, does suggest that one might sin against God, but he could be forgiven? One might sin against Christ, and he could be forgiven, of course, forgiveness being conditional. But if one sins here and blasphemes the Holy Spirit, he cannot be forgiven, neither in this world nor the world to come. Now, just why is it that this offense against the Holy Spirit is of such greater gravity than an offense against God and against the Son, due to the fact that all three are personages of deity, personages in the Godhead or Godhood? So it's our purpose of study to try to find out as best we can, recognizing our limitations, recognizing that we do not have as complete a revelation on this matter as we might like, what is that which is sometimes called the unpardonable sin? Well, I want to, first of all, dispel that term. I would present to you that there is no sin that cannot be forgiven, provided the conditions of forgiveness are met. Now, the grace of God is sufficient to cover all of our sins, provided we meet the condition of forgiveness. Therefore, anything can become an unpardonable sin, can it not, when those conditions are not met? Now, for want of a better way to try to discover just what is the sin under consideration, I want to look at what are some of the oft-given explanations, and one by one I'm going to try to dismiss those that I would contend would not be accurate, and then suggest to you at the last that which seems to be fitting and harmonious. Thomas said that the sin here, the blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, is simply the denial of the power of the Holy Spirit. But there were those in New Testament times that denied the power of the Holy Spirit. But later, upon hearing the gospel, they believed it and they obeyed it and were counted among the saved. Some have even suggested, inasmuch as this is the denial of the power of the Holy Spirit and the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit, that it is impossible for people to commit this sin today, that we need not worry about it in view of the fact that the day and age of the miraculous has come, has fulfilled its purposes, is past. Therefore, we do not deny the power of the Holy Spirit to perform miracles, because miracles are no longer being performed. Therefore, we don't have to worry about this matter whatsoever. But if we carry that to its logical conclusion, did not God also, or were not miracles attributed to God? Were not miracles also attributed to Christ? Just as miracles were attributed to the Holy Spirit. And if, because we are not living in the day of miracles, we could not commit this sin against the Holy Spirit, then we couldn't sin against God, or couldn't sin against Christ either in this particular matter. But there are these people who deny the miraculous as yet. They don't believe in the supernatural. That's what the miraculous is. And there have been people of my own acquaintance who at one time denied that there was such a thing as the miraculous. But that was before they investigated the evidence. And they concluded that the miracles of the Bible are indeed historical records of divine intervention and the supernatural. And they obeyed the gospel. People can deny the miraculous today. They can deny the record of the miraculous today. But we would not suggest that the sin under consideration here is simply the denial of the power or the miraculous of the Holy Spirit. Some have thought that the sin against the Holy Spirit refers simply to the neglect to obey the gospel until one is overtaken by death. Now, to my mind, this comes very, very close to what I really think it is. But that's not exactly adequate. True enough, there is no forgiveness for the one who will pass through this life and die out of Christ in disobedience to the gospel of Christ. He dies and there's no hope for him, of which we can read in all the pages of the Word of God. But the context of Matthew chapter 12 was that here was a sin that one would commit, and he would commit it before he died, and he would live after he had committed this sin. And so even though it be true that one who rejects the gospel of Christ throughout his life and dies in rejection cannot be forgiven because of his rejection, that doesn't seem to fit the teaching here of Matthew chapter 12 or the sin under consideration, because this sin is committed and life continues even after it's committed. Others have thought that the sin against the Holy Spirit was attributing the power of Christ to the devil. Christ would perform miracles, and they said he did this for the power of Beelzebub, by that which is wicked, the prince of darkness. Well, certainly that's a sin. But that's a sin that certainly can be forgiven, because there were those that were rebuking Christ, condemning Christ, ridiculing Christ, denying the power of Christ, and later on they were some of the very ones who responded to the gospel of Christ. These Pharisees saw the miracles, they accused Jesus of doing it by the power of the devil, but Christ and the apostles continued to preach to those very people. And the very fact that they continued to preach to them shows that they could have done something about it. Our Lord and the apostles didn't continue to cast pearls before swine. They didn't continue to preach the gospel to people whom they knew could not and would not do anything about it. It was beyond their power to do anything about it. The very fact that they continued to preach to them showed that there was still a possibility that they might meet the conditions nonetheless. Many people think that the unpardonable sin is suicide. Suicide most certainly does violate the command, thou shalt not murder. And when one does kill himself or herself, they most certainly do not have the opportunity to be forgiven of that sin. There's no question about that. There's a real question in the minds of everybody concerning those who take their own lives. To what extent they are responsible. I do not doubt for a moment that one can, with premeditation, forethought, and deliberate action, destroy themselves, being accountable for having violated God's command to take their own life. I'm also aware that there are sometimes people who have been known to do that, and there is every evidence, as far as the human being can determine, that they are mentally deranged. And they are not responsible for their actions. God knows when a tragedy like that takes place whether or not the person is responsible. We cannot always tell. And we do well to take our hands off of such a situation when we cannot know. But we do not deny for a moment the possibility that suicide can be done knowingly and willingly, and one is accountable and responsible before God, and certainly such a person, having no opportunity to meet the conditions of pardon, dies, and their sin is unpardonable because of the lack of meeting the conditions. But now the sin under consideration of Matthew 12 was not suicide, because after the commission of this sin, life continued. There's another passage of Scripture that is concerned this particular matter, as we find it in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16, where John writes, "If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death." There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. Now, John has depicted here sin, that one is a sin unto death, one is a sin not unto death. In view of the fact that the wages of sin is death, Romans 6 and verse 23, and let's talk about spiritual death. It is obvious that the sin unto death is a sin that is not forgiven. And the sin that is not unto death is forgiven. Otherwise, it too would be a sin unto death. Here is a sin that one commits. Is it a sin unto death, or is it a sin not unto death? Once again, we go back, it will depend upon whether or not the conditions of forgiveness are met. Keep in mind, this is a teaching given to Christian people, members of the church, concerning this matter of sin unto death or not unto death. The sin of which Jesus spoke in Matthew 12 was a sin committed by those who are not children of God. So the sin of 1 John 5 and verse 16 is not the same sin of Matthew chapter 12. Whether we understand what those sins are exactly or not, they're not the same ones, because they were talking to two different kinds of people, one who is a child of God and one who isn't. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16 is written in the context of the first chapter of 1 John, where John, the inspired apostle, said, "If we confess our sins," 1 John 1:9, "He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now notice the condition that is given in 1 John 1:9. It's not the only condition that Christians are to meet in the forgiveness of their sins, because in Acts 8 and verse 22, we learn that there are other conditions such as repent and pray. But here John says, here is the necessity of confessing your sins if you're going to be forgiven. Now there is a sin which is unto death. That is, it won't be forgiven. There is a sin which is not unto death. It can be and will be forgiven. The condition that is given, if we confess our sins, it'll be forgiven. If we don't, it won't. It follows, therefore, from the context of 1 John, that the sin that is a sin unto death, for which there is no forgiveness, is a sin for which the conditions of forgiveness are not met. In this instance, the sin that one will not confess is a sin that you just as soon not pray about. Now we're to repent of our sins and confess them and ask God in prayer to forgive. But if one will not confess his sin, it's a waste of time to pray for it. John says, I do not pray for a certain kind of sin. I do not say you pray for certain sin. What sin? Sin that a man won't confess, you need not ask God to forgive him because he won't. He hasn't met the conditions that's necessary. But a sin that a man will confess, John admonishes us, as did the Apostle Peter in the case of Simon, to pray concerning that particular matter. So whether a sin is unto death or whether it's not unto death, again, goes back to the fact whether or not the conditions of forgiveness are met. Dear friend, in one sense, any sin can be an unpardonable sin if we won't confess our sins. When we just stubbornly, rebelliously, defiantly, arrogantly defy God that we have not sinned, even though His Word has defined the sin and shows that we have, we cannot be forgiven that sin, and it will be unpardoned so long as we stay that sinfully staunch position regarding it. It can be a sin unto death. We can talk a long time, maybe, about different things about what the sin against the Holy Spirit and the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not, and never come to what it is. Sort of like the book of Revelation. There are many things in the book of Revelation that we know it is not, because it violates many plainly taught passages in the other portions of the Bible. It's easier to say about the book of Revelation many things that it is not, and it's somewhat more difficult to sometimes tell you just what it is. Well, that's the way it is with this particular matter. But now let's turn again and possibly come up with a reasonable explanation as to the unpardonable, so-called unpardonable sin. I want to reread the text in Matthew 12. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. I tried in my reading to emphasize the word world there. Here is a sin that will not be forgiven in this world nor the world to come. The word world is sometimes, and I think mistakenly so, used synonymously with the term life. It won't be forgiven him in this life nor in the life to come. But the word world does not mean life. Obviously, there is no forgiveness of sins after this life. This is the day of mercy. This is the day of opportunity for forgiveness of sins. God's mercy is being extended to mankind now. There is nothing in the Bible that indicates the forgiveness of one's sins after this life. And Jesus is not talking about here a sin to possibly being forgiven in this life and in the life to come. There is no forgiveness of sins in the life to come. And the word world does not mean life. The word world means age in this instance. Here is a sin that one can commit. He will not be forgiven in this age nor the next age. And notice the age in which Jesus was living when he made this statement. He was still living in the Mosaic age. Whatever is involved here, Jesus is talking about a sin that would not be forgiven in the Mosaic age, nor would it be forgiven in the Christian age. Now he says, you speak against the Son of Man, it won't be that way necessarily. One could reject Jesus Christ in the Mosaic age. Some received him, most rejected him. They rejected him while he was here upon this earth, but after he lived and died and was buried and was resurrected and ascended into heaven, and the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, and they proclaimed the gospel through Jesus Christ, even those who had rejected the Son of God back during the Mosaic age would now, under the Christian age, have an opportunity to be forgiven. But the sin he's got under consideration here is it won't be forgiven any time, either in the Mosaic age or in the Christian age. Now, what is that sin? You'll have to follow with me closely, because I do not find it easy to make this explanation. We know that sin entered the world with the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Justice demanded that they be punished and suffer as a result spiritual banishment and abandonment by God. But the mercy of God intervened. And for many, many years, God gradually unfolded through the patriarchs, through the Israelite nation, through the predictions and the prophecies of the prophets, he gradually unfolded through the Mosaic system his scheme of salvation that finally culminated in Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham. Pleas were made all down through those years for people to repent and turn unto God, and we know. Jesus Christ came upon the scene, and his message was like that message of John the Baptist: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Many did. Many did not, but rejected him. He was slain on the cruel tree of Calvary. In fact, the personal life of Jesus Christ, right at the end of his life here upon this earth, didn't make a very great impression. It was only afterward that the great impression of Christ was recognized. But God extended mercy to mankind by the cross and by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And after his ascension into heaven, we see the very obvious manifestation of the working of the Holy Spirit in the conversion of man more than ever before. In fulfillment of the promise that Christ had given to the apostles, the Holy Spirit came upon them on that day. And they began to preach salvation in the name of Christ. They spoke as the Spirit gave them utterance. The good news, the gospel of salvation through Christ, was proclaimed for the first time in its fullness and completeness by the authority of Christ on that day of Pentecost, as the Holy Spirit spoke through the apostles. And the offer that the Holy Spirit gave through the apostles was salvation by and through Jesus Christ. And from that day down to this good day, salvation is in Christ. It is only in Christ. There is no other way. There is no other Savior. There is no other name. There is no other sacrifice. The message that was delivered by the Holy Spirit delivered the one way for mankind to be saved. Now, men can become pleasing to God back in former ages according to the laws and the dispensations that rule during that dispensation. But God's mercy is extended through Christ, dear friend, and if one rejects or ignores or passes up laying hold on the opportunity of salvation through Jesus Christ, there is no forgiveness. His sins will remain unpardoned. In fact, every sin is unpardonable until it is pardoned by God through Christ. Now, we read in the Bible of how there were some that grieved the Spirit, Ephesians 4:30. The way one grieves the Spirit, just like a child can grieve his parents. He doesn't pay any attention to the word and the direction of his parents. He's inconsistent in his behavior with the directions of his parents. One can grieve the Spirit by rejecting the word that has been given through the Spirit. In Acts 7 and verse 59, Stephen preached how the people had resisted the Spirit. And they resisted the Spirit by persecuting the prophets. They rejected the message of the Holy Spirit that the prophets proclaimed. And one does indeed resist the Spirit, just as he does grieve the Spirit when he doesn't pay any attention to the message of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 19, the Apostle Paul warned to quench not the Spirit. Just like you can pour water upon a fire and quench its power or effectiveness, as far as you're concerned, one can throw cold water, if you please, upon the word delivered through the Holy Spirit and not allow it to have any influence and guidance in his life, and he would be guilty of quenching the Spirit. One's relationship of acceptance or rejection of the Holy Spirit is dependent upon what he does with the word that has been delivered through the Spirit. Now, before we go on just a little further, let me bring this passing thought. Do you realize that it is psychologically true that every time we say no to a situation, it's easier to say no the next time? This is the reason some of us have a hard time in our diet. We resolve we're going to diet, and the first time is a lemon pie with graham cracker crust and good thick meringue is presented. I'll say no next time. No, you don't. You break down right then, and then the next time it comes around, it's so much harder to say no. Every time one hears the gospel of Christ, here's the love of God, here's the sacrifice of Christ, here's the invitation of Jesus Christ, and finds it within himself the capacity to continue to say no, it becomes easier for him to continue to say no. And he can continue to reject the gospel until his heart becomes so fierce and so hardened and his disposition so insensitive and indifferent that he reaches what we might call that point of no return. There's nothing anymore that will reach out to him and impress him, because the only thing that God uses to reach him, he has said no to it to such an extent that even that does not penetrate the hardness of his heart. Now, what I'm trying to suggest to you tonight is this, and I'm going to illustrate it in just a moment. I know illustrations don't prove, but I hope they'll illustrate. What I'm trying to say to you tonight is that this sin of Matthew 12, in which Jesus is speaking, might be called the sin of the point of no return. That one can continue to resist the teaching of the Holy Spirit. And he may not even be aware of it, that he reaches the point that the story of the love of God for him does not move him anymore. He is not concerned anymore. There was a time that he was. He heard it. He was disturbed. He was aroused. He was provoked. But he continued to say, no, 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 until finally that message delivered by the Holy Spirit. He rejects the Holy Spirit. He speaks against the Holy Spirit by speaking against the only message that God has provided, that message of Christ by which he can be saved, and he reaches a point that there is nothing that will penetrate. He's still alive. And this somewhat puts a chink in that old adage that says, so long as there's life, there's hope. That may be true, and it may not. Now, I doubt that any of us are able to know concerning the other person, and maybe even ourselves, at what point we may have reached the point of no return, but it is certainly true that one can. Now, I may not in accuracy be able to determine, but I know that there have been people who have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ so many times in their lives. They know the plan of salvation. They know of God's grace and their responsibility as well as any person walking upon the face of the earth. And they've listened to it for 5 and 10 and 15 and 20 years. And died out of Christ. At what point in their lives that it made no impression? It would be very difficult to tell, but obviously it didn't. Somewhere along the line, they may well have reached that point of no return. May I illustrate it this way? Here's a man that's floating down a stream, caught in the swiftness of the current, going toward a falls over which he will fall to his obvious death. Inevitably, he'll reach the point of his destruction. But he's not there yet. He's floating down the stream, and one on the bank sees him, calls out to him, throws a rope to him, tells him to grab hold of that rope and I'll pull you to safety. But he could have reached the rope, and he doesn't. He says, no, I'll not do that just yet. He continues on down the stream. He rejected his opportunity to be saved.
A second man on the bank, Jesus, does the same thing. And he rejects his rope as well. And then maybe a third or a fourth. And eventually he comes to the last man with the last rope. He's not over the falls yet. There's still a possibility that he won't have to die. And the rope is thrown to him. It's within his grasp. He has the opportunity to lay hold. He said, no, 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 no. And to this last one also, the very last man with the last rope, he also refuses him.
He goes a little further. And there's no more ropes available. And there's no other potential savior. And there's no other provision. And though he's not dead yet, can't you see he's reached the point of no return? There's no way for his salvation. I suggest to you, when Jesus Christ talked about a sin that cannot and will not and could not be forgiven, he's talking about an individual who has so studiously and steadfastly rejected the message of the Holy Spirit where he is beyond the point of being able to accept it anymore. And he is doomed eternally. And dear friend, though we know not the hearts of men nor profess to, it could be that there be some of our acquaintances who are in that very state already. It could be that some of us here are swiftly approaching such a state by our deliberate and continued refusal to obey the gospel. Surely we would have great fear and concern for your soul when you like to show yourself religious. You exhibit some kind of appreciation for God and for His church and for His Son, but still find it within yourself the capacity to reject the invitation and not obey the gospel. It may well be that you are either near or past that point of no return. And I would urge you to stimulate the impulse within you to obey, because it is exactly possible that you will commit that sin and there will be no way for anything, even the gospel, to reach out to you. You've rejected it too much. Believing that Jesus is the Christ, will you not repent of your sins and confess your faith and obey Him in baptism?